and tear-streaked face and coming to a precipitous end at the very tip of his tiny freckled nose. And the littlest angel, having left home as usual without a handkerchief, endeavored to hide the telltale evidence by sniffing, oh, a most unangelic sound, which so unnerved the good gatekeeper that he did something he had never done before in all eternity. He blotted the page. From that time on, the heavenly peace was never quite the same. The littlest angel soon became the despair of all the heavenly hosts. His shrill, ear-splitting whistle could be heard at all hours through the golden streets. It startled the patriarch fathers and disturbed their meditation. And he always arrived late for nightly prayers, knocking everyone's wings askew as he darted into place. And all heaven held its breath when the littlest angel tried to learn how to fly, because he would perch himself on the very tip of a tiny cloud, and he would hold his little nose and count up to 103 with his eyes closed, and then hurl himself slowly into space. However, owing to the regrettable fact that he always forgot to move his wings, he would inevitably tumble head over heels. It was first whispered among the cherubims, and then said aloud among the angels and archangels that he didn't even look like an angel. And they were correct. He didn't. His halo was permanently tarnished where he held onto it with one hot, chubby hand while running, and he was always running. And even when it was standing still, it never behaved like a halo should. It would slip over the left eye, or slip over the right eye, or else just for pure meanness, slipping off the back of his head and rolling down some golden street just so he'd have to chase after it. And it was also reported that when he was nervous, which was most of the time, he bit his wingtips. Well, anyone can see that sooner or later the littlest angel would have to be disciplined. So on an eternal day of an eternal year, in the year eternal, the littlest angel was directed to present his small self before the angel of the peace. The littlest angel tried to postpone the dreaded ordeal as long as possible by loitering along the street of the guardian angel, and he'd stop a few timeless moments to carefully look over a new display of parts, although everyone in the heavenly kingdom knew he didn't know the difference between a semiquaver and a lute. Or he'd stop a few more endless moments to carefully go over a long list of new arrivals, although everyone in the heavenly kingdom knew he couldn't read a word. But at length and at last, he approached a door surmounted by two golden scales, signifying that heavenly justice was being dispensed within. The littlest angel took off his halo, breathed upon it heavily, polished it upon the sleeve of his almost clean robe, and tiptoed in. To the great surprise of the littlest angel, when he got inside, he heard someone sing. And the singer, who was known as the Understanding Angel, looked down at the small culprit, and he said, "Oh, so you're the one who's been making heaven so unheavenly. Climb upon my lap, cherub, and tell me all about it." Well, almost before he knew it, the littlest angel was perched on the lap of the Understanding Angel, trying to explain just how very difficult it was for a boy who suddenly found himself transformed into an angel. Oh, not that heaven wasn't beautiful, but earth was so beautiful too. There were mountains to climb and sea paths, and but when we lived where the littlest angel did, there was a lot of sand and brooks to fish in and butterflies to catch. And the Understanding Angel smiled, and in his eyes was a long-forgotten memory of another small boy many years ago. And then he asked the littlest angel what would make him most happy in paradise. Well, the littlest angel thought for a moment, and then he said, "I know. There's a box. I left it under my bed back home. Oh, if only I could have that box." "You shall have it," promised the Understanding Angel. And the fleet-winged heavenly messenger was instantly dispatched to bring the box to paradise. Well, in all those timeless days that followed, everyone remarked at the wonderful change in the littlest angel. For among all the cherubs in God's kingdom, he was the most heavenly. His conduct was above the slightest reproach, and his appearance was always the most fastidious to wish for. Yes, and on excursions to Elysian fields, it could be said and truly said that he flew like an angel. Well, then it came to pass that Jesus, the Son of God, was to be born of Mary in Bethlehem of Judea. And all the angels put aside their usual tasks to prepare their gift for the blessed infant. Everyone, that is, except the littlest angel. The gatekeeper had stopped what he was doing, the halo smith. All of the angels got busy with their gifts, but the littlest angel perched himself on the very top of the golden stairs and anxiously waited for inspiration. At first he said, "I know, I'll compose a prayer. It'll be the first prayer ever to be heard by the Christ child, and it'll go something like this. Dear God, amen." Well, that wasn't, he was woefully lacking in any kind of literary ability. That wasn't very good. And then he said, "No, I know. I'll compose a beautiful hymn of adoration, a hymn that the angels can sing. It'll be the most glorious song ever to be heard by the Christ child." But when he tried to even sing Alleluia, his voice cracked and he couldn't. Oh, what could he give that would please the Christ child? Well, the day of the miracle finally arrived when the littlest angel finally decided upon his gift, and he took it from its hiding place behind a cloud. It was just a small, rough, hand-hewn box, but inside were all those wonderful things that even a child of God would enjoy. And the littlest angel took his wooden box and he laid it among all the gifts of all the other angels. Gifts of such radiant splendor and glorious beauty that all heaven and the universe was lighted by the mere reflection of their glory. A sight unsightly, rough, brown box among all those other beautiful gifts. And what was in the box? Oh, the littlest angel soon realized that it had been blasphemous, it had been sacrilegious to think that his gift could ever be accepted by the Son of God, because inside were two little round white stones that he had collected along the riverbank one day when he was playing. And there was a broken robin's egg, a blue one. And there was a lovely yellow butterfly that he had captured one sunny day on the hills outside of Jerusalem. And there was a worn leather strap once worn by his beloved dog who had died as he had lived in absolute love and infinite devotion. And all of a sudden the littlest angel ran to retrieve his gift before God saw it, but he stumbled and fell, and with a horrified wail and a clatter of halo, he rolled head over halo right to the very throne of the foot of God. And then all of a sudden God's hand moved slowly over all the bright array of shining gifts, and it paused and dropped and came to rest on the lowly gift of the littlest angel. Oh, dreadful and ominous silence throughout heaven, unbroken except for the sobbing of the littlest angel. And all of a sudden the voice of God rose like thunder throughout heaven, and God said, "Of all the gifts of all the angels, I find that this gift pleases me most, because its contents are of heaven and of earth, and my Son is born to be king of both. I accept this gift in the name of the Christ child that will be born tonight in Bethlehem." And all of a sudden, the box began to glow with a glorious light that blinded the eyes of all the heavenly hosts, and no one but the littlest angel saw it rise from its place to arch the firmament and stand over a stable. And earthly eyes, too, would never know that the lowly gift of the littlest angel was what all men would forever call the shining star of Bethlehem.
Oh. With milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, Israel. the broken people of God, the hungry, the captive, the persecuted, the dispersed, the despised, people of God. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the pride of men shall be brought low, and God alone will be exalted in that day. The people of God, enslaved by the Egyptians, crushed by the Assyrians, broken by the Babylonians, desecrated by the Greeks, tyrannized by the Romans, exterminated by the Germans, despised by the nations, Israel, the chosen people of God, the elect, singled out to be a light to the nations. How odd that God should choose the Jews. And the world groans under an unbearable burden. Like a woman in childbirth, the world cries out, the world in captivity, the world in chains. And Israel, the chosen people of God, in chains. There is no deliverance but God. Come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel, Emmanuel, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, deliver Israel, that Israel might be a light to the nations. But no, the Magi, wise men, Orientals, foreigners, waiting, pacing back and forth, expecting, charting the heavens, waiting for a sign, perhaps a star, surely a star, at least a star. The wise men are uneasy. And then it happens. The really wise men know it has happened. And they travel through the vast deserts of their living rooms on slow-moving newspaper headlines that scream, it has happened. UPI, Oklahoma City, guess what? A baby was born on the downtown sidewalk in the snow while people hurried on by, all alone. Except for the disinterested glance of a taxi cab driver, a politician, a salesman, and a few hundred other people, all alone. A mother screaming for help, a newborn infant shivering in the cold, and an unnoticed star appearing in the west, over Oklahoma City, in the USA, in the Western Hemisphere, in the world, in the universe, in the mind of God, the Magi, wise men, Orientals, foreigners, pacing back and forth, waiting. For an astronaut to return from outer space with a very funny story. The funny story goes like this. The astronaut has been out in space, and everyone is waiting for his report on whether or not he has seen God. Now this is the funny part. Hold on now. Here's the punchline. He returns, and he has seen God. And they ask him to describe God. And he says, this is it. God, she's a Negro. You see why it's funny, don't you? She's black. Israel, the chosen people of God, the elect, singled out to be a light to the nations. Israel, how odd that God should choose the blacks. And then God manifested himself, revealed himself as an outlaw, a fugitive from justice. He was masked. No one knew who he was. Not even his disciples, although they had glimpsed behind the mask, they still didn't know him. He came unto his own and they knew him not. Foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. There used to be a television program about him. It was called The Fugitive. There is no way to know who he was. There is no way to know who he is, except by signs. And these are the signs by which you will recognize him. He will not look like God. He will be mad. There will be no room for him in the world. A silver bullet will tell more about him than his appearance. Wherever he goes, nothing will ever be the same again. Only after he is gone will anyone realize who has been there. And in the end, he will die in order that we might live. His name is Legion. His face is mad. Only very wise men and children will ever recognize him. And he is here today because you are the Christ, the chosen one, the broken one, the one who is ripped apart and torn into shreds and scattered and dispersed and despised and chained. This is your mask. Surprised? You should be. Unbelieving? Naturally. Frightened? I should hope so. Don't be afraid. I am bringing you glad tidings of great joy. For out of you this day the Christ is born. God loves you. Amen. Don't be afraid. Amen. It's good to be as broken as you are. Amen. Be nice to each other. Amen. It's good to be you. Amen.
Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I understand. I think I learned this from watching Gunsmoke. It was common that when a parson spoke of sin in confession, everyone understood. They may not have done it, but at least they understood. When Wes Preed gets on his monk suit and parades up and down the village streets with his repent sign smoking his cigar, we all laugh. I think Wes is funny. I don't think John the Baptist would think he's very funny. I'm not suggesting that Wes stop, but only that the word repent has taken on a whole new meaning for us. The Sunkist Lemon commercial on the radio tells it best. A husband and wife are waiting for the arrival of the minister for dinner, and just before he arrives, the couple discuss the virtues of Sunkist lemon juice. It's normal, I suppose. A taste, but a husband alters his speech, since the product is so wonderfully tart. With his mouth all puckered up, the husband is unable to speak clearly to the pastor, who just then comes to the door. Whereupon the parson, aghast at his host's slurred speech, says parentally, nipping at the cooking sherry, no doubt. Now, Sunkist doesn't have a plot against the church, but what is serious here is that sin is funny. Sin is trite. It is trifling. Sin is a wimpy pastor making silly remarks to a klutzy husband. The only fit preparation for the coming of the kingdom, the Bible says, is repentance from sin. But how can we hear that today? Christ comes because John the Baptist dressed up and eating and acting just exactly like Elijah from the Old Testament. John the Baptist comes and he says, repent, be baptized, confess your sins, and with that, the kingdom will come. That's what Russ just read. The coming kingdom, as Isaiah prophesied it, is a kingdom of comfort for the people who have suffered long enough in their slavery, comfort from sin being forgiven. Now, John comes quoting Isaiah 40 and looking just like Elijah of old, saying, confess, repent, be baptized, and in so doing, the kingdom comes. But that is not easy. Not easy because sin, with a capital S, is a decayed word. It is a word preempted by Sunkist commercials. It is a word with God taken out of it. It is a funny word. Ever since Freud and others started measuring the mind, the word sin lost ground, since scientific methods, obviously, cannot postulate the presence of a divine being. Scientists must restrict themselves to what they can see and measure, and God is not one of those things. So now sin means much less than it used to. But in addition to losing out on sin, we've lost much more, like free will, for example. Now it is said we are conditioned people because of heredity or environment or whatever. We are not responsible for our actions. We cannot be blamed, nor can we really be given any credit. We don't need forgiveness because we can't help what we're doing or what we are. The scientific community has caused the idea of sin and of God to flee, but the church, too, has trivialized sin by equating it primarily with sexual behavior and a few other things depending on whether you're Italian, German, or Swedish. So, it said, I can't be good and I can't be bad. And all we're left with is a poor sniveling pastor standing at the door saying something silly about lemon juice and cooking sherry. Sin is a cartoon, and free will has been lost with it. There is a sad and pathetic melancholy in all this, for I wanted to be the actor, but I am only acted upon now. I aspired to be a person, but I've been reduced to a personality. I longed to meet God, but instead I've been turned in upon myself. If we are to have any dignity at all, any worth, we must be given the dignity of being a sinner, of being judged. For if I am neither good nor bad, neither justified nor condemned, then I am no longer a person, but just a large chipmunk wearing suspenders. The dignity of being a sinner, a phrase from our old friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the dignity of being a sinner means that for all the scientific measuring of my genes and my psyche and my behavior, important as all of that is, I am still a person, a free person, a sinful person in need of forgiveness. So how does that forgiveness happen? How does Advent come in confession and forgiveness? One exciting thing for me is that in the front of the new book that you're holding now, There is a service of private confession. It says in there that the pastors are supposed to administer this rite on page 196. I would invite you to use that as well. I'd invite you to use it with your friends and those that you know that come to you in confession. And of confession and forgiveness, let us say this, that a pious fellowship does not want confession. A pious fellowship doesn't want sinners. It wants everyone to be holy. But we know that's not true. And so there is here at this place confession and forgiveness. And we know that in confession to a brother or sister in the faith, that the other person and then the whole church becomes a blessing to us. And we know that when I confess my sin within the church to you, I am in fact confessing to God. When I make my confession of sins, and they are born and they are lifted up with the whole fellowship, I don't carry them anymore alone. You carry my sins for me. And we know this, that in confession, I can have the dignity of being a sinner while still enjoying the grace of God. I can be sinful and redeemed at the very same moment. And we know this, that I am able to make my confession to another one within the church because Christ has given that other person the authority to hear and to forgive my sins. Their authority to listen comes not from themselves, but from God. And we know this, that confession is conversion. What happened to me in baptism is renewed in the act of confession. We cross ourselves in confession because we are remembering our baptism. When Luther was tempted with sin, he always said, "I am baptized, Satan, leave me alone." We know this, that confession is not a law that we must obey, but it is grace. It is within Christian liberty that confession is exercised, for it's a privilege, it's an opportunity, it is not a requirement. And we know that confession should be made to a person who knows Jesus and the cross. The hearer does not need to be trained or ordained or strained or anything else, just a simple listener who knows what sin and confession are all about. The listener doesn't need to give answers, only listen. And we know that the act of confession is holy, that what is said there is never talked about with anyone else at any time. I know that there is confession and forgiveness happening at Holden Village all the time. Sometimes it's in very informal but very deep conversations between you and one other person. It's not called confession, and no hymnal is used, but it is still confession, and in that experience you are being forgiven. Confession also happens in more formal situations, like right here before this service began. It sometimes happens by surprise, when you least expect that you'll be saying some deep and secret thing to someone else, but you do say it. It just comes out of you. And the Christian listener knows that this is not mere chit-chat, but this is confession. Now, I don't expect that it was our Lord's intention that we should run around every day looking for someone to tell our faults to in a kind of wild fit of guilt, always grumbling about. Nor do I think our Lord intended that we should steal an apple on the way to confession so that we'd have something to talk about. But I do hear our Lord saying that when we come to another Christian person confessing our sins, there is in that act great grace, great hope, great forgiveness. There is in that act of confession and forgiveness nothing less than the coming of Jesus. Confession causes advent. Confession and forgiveness is, as Sig said this morning, the building of a highway through the mountains, a highway for the coming of the Lord. How do we describe it, confession and forgiveness? We describe it this way, as the comfort of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says our God, comfort them. Tell the people they have suffered long enough, tell them to lie down and be at rest. There is no more warm and hug-like event in all the life of the Christian than confession and forgiveness. A child has done some wrong. With some fear and some shaking in the voice, the child approaches father to tell it all. They sit on the sofa. The child begins slowly at first, exploring the safety of the confessional walk out ahead. Then, finding father receptive and open, proceeds to tell the worst, to tell the sin, to tell the failing. Now, no word of judgment comes from the father, only listening and warmth there on the sofa. Finally, when it's all nearly over, the child may cry. And the father's arm goes round the child, and they sit there not saying a word. 30 minutes, they sit there. They don't talk. Finally, the son suggests, let's go skiing. Confession and forgiveness is warmth, it is hugs, it is truth on the sofa. Or picture it any way that you'd like. Husband and wife in bed. He says he has something to say. It takes an hour, and she listens. Confession and forgiveness ending with a hug. Sin is very real. It is not a sun-kissed lemon juice joke. Confession is very real. And most real of all is forgiveness. Forgiveness from God that is true and deep and lasting comfort. Forgiveness no less warm and real than that between child and parent, between husband and wife, between best friends. And in that comfort of forgiveness, then Advent begins again, the coming of Jesus, and a song from us to welcome the coming. Stretch forth your hand, our health restore, and make us rise to fall no more. Oh, let your face upon us shine and fill the world with love divine. Let us pray. O Lord, we have grievously sinned against thee in many ways. Guide us to confess our sins, and in that act between brother and sister in the faith, may we clearly see that comfort is ours, that your eternal comfort, your rest, is in it all, and in it too, the coming of Christ into the whole world. Amen.